The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Colossians and to chapter 1. It's become something of a pattern in these communion evenings to come to the text more briefly. At least that's what I say up front. I sometimes call it a communion meditation as an encouragement for any of the children who are present, because they always ask their mom, does that mean he's going to speak for less time? And sometimes I actually manage it, but that's where we are. Colossians 1, and we'll read from verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Amen. Well, a brief prayer before we look at this. Our gracious God, we look from ourselves to your word. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as our day begins to draw to its close, that you will help us to think properly, to respond humbly, that you will bless us as we come around this table of remembrance, that the things that are so clear to us in the Scriptures may become increasingly precious to us and mark our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the verses that I'd like to draw your attention to are verses 21 and 22, and perhaps say something about verse 23. I haven't come on these verses just arbitrarily. I find myself in them because as I was preparing for one of the talks that I have to deliver at the Basics Conference, I was reading through this section, and it struck me that these particular verses provide us with a suitable meditation in preparation for sharing in communion together. I'm not going to backtrack and lay out the context of Colossians. I'm going to assume a knowledge of that on your part. Forgive me if I shouldn't do so. But what he is doing here is writing to those, if your Bible is open, who have heard and understood the grace of God in truth. That's in verse 6 of chapter 1. So these are believers in the Lord Jesus. You will notice there in the very next verse that they learn this from Epaphras, who is one of the lesser lights, but a shining light in the New Testament letters. And Paul had been made aware by Epaphras of the challenges that the believers in Colossae were facing. And so he had written this letter to them in order that they might be absolutely clear concerning their identity in Christ. That, of course, is part of Paul's emphasis in all of his writings, the believer's union with Christ. And here in Colossae, he writes to them knowing that there are all kinds of influences around and within the church, people suggesting various things, that if they're not careful, they could be easily drawn away, unless they're absolutely grounded and sure of their standing in Christ. So he seeks to assure them of that and also to urge them on to maturity. You will notice he said that in the reading that we had, and he almost comes full circle in verse 12 of the fourth chapter, where he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, back again, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, and here again, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And what he does to this end is to remind them again and again of the radical change that has been brought about in their lives through the gospel. As I listened to Terry preach this morning and how helpful that was, I found myself saying, you know, those verses in Colossians to which you're going to come this evening almost provide the theology, if you like, the apostolic interpretation of the radical transformation that was brought about in the demoniac as recorded in Mark chapter 5. Because in the progressive revelation of Scripture, that which is recorded in the Gospels, which is then preached in the Acts, is then essentially explained in the epistles and in the letters. And you find these explanations so that when you go back and read the Gospels, you say, oh, that is exactly what was happening there. And here you have it in just the straightforward emphasis of Paul. He does it all the time. Verse 13 of chapter 1, you have been delivered from and transferred to. In verse 13 of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you have been made alive. You were, you are. This is what you were. This is what you are. And in the verses that we read, you will notice the exact same pattern and the exact same emphasis. Let's just allow the text to track our course. Verse 21, the way you were once alienated. Now, it is reckoned that Colossians was written around the same time as he wrote Philemon and he wrote Ephesians. To the extent that that makes sense and is true, it also helps us understand how it is that it is often almost the very same phraseology that Paul is using when he writes other letters. And when we studied Ephesians in the past, we realized that to be the case. Remember, in Ephesians 2, you needn't turn to it, he describes their pre-converted state. In fact, again, we read it this morning in the first 7 verses. This is what you once were. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And as he goes on, beyond where we read this morning, he points out you were separated from God, you were strangers, you were without hope, you were without God, you were far off. By the time he gets to chapter 4 in Ephesians, he says, remember, you were darkened in your understanding, you were ignorant due to the hardness of your heart, your hearts had become callous. Now, when we allow these things to settle in our minds, a number of things ought to be immediately apparent to us. Namely, that what the Bible says about our pre-converted state is not simply that we were apathetic when it comes to the things of God, but that we were actually antagonistic in relationship to the things of God. The problem in our modern world today is not apathy, it is hostility. And the reason we know that to be the case is because the Bible says that is exactly what the issue is. So, for example, in the classic introduction that Paul gives us to Romans, by the time he has gone to the 18th verse, you remember he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. Why? Because they are antagonistic. By the time he gets to Romans chapter 8, he points out that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, of course, in light of what Jesus said in the Gospels, this should make perfect sense. Because remember, Jesus is explaining to these folks, and the kind of spirit that he is responding to was a prevalent spirit in Colossae. Because as you read Colossians, you remember he says to them, there are a lot of people going around Colossae who are telling you, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, don't do this, don't do that. And he has to point out to them, if you understand your identity in Christ, you will not be swayed by these things. Jesus was dealing similarly when he says to the religious people, listen, it is from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And evil deeds are the inevitable result of evil thoughts. Look at our verse 21. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Why are there all these evil deeds that emerge from our hearts? Why are there all these evil deeds in our world? The sociologists and the philosophers, as year passes year, scramble to come up with some meaningful explanation as to why it is with all of our advances we find ourselves where we are. Well, Jesus made it clear. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. So says Paul, when you look into the eyes of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you look into the eyes of a brother and a sister who was once completely alienated from God. If you think about it this morning again, and I'll be preaching this sermon for a long time myself, it was so helpful, but the man was alienated, right? He was alienated from his community. He was alienated clearly from his family. He was alienated from his friends. He was alienated from himself. And what was the foundation of all of that? The great alienation. Alienated from God. The hostile heart. And the resulting evil deeds. This is beyond our scope for this evening, but it's important, isn't it, to bear in mind these things when we are speaking to our unbelieving friends. Some of our approaches to our unbelieving friends seem to suggest somehow or another that they can access God whenever they want. They can come to God on their own terms, and they can come to him on their own time. But the Bible says, no, I'm sorry, you can't. For it is only because God has crossed the boundary and has dealt with the alienation that we can ever know him. This is not something of the New Testament. Isaiah, speaking from God, expresses, if you like, the practical atheism that was part of the day in which he lived. A kind of atheism that is represented in our own generation, a sort of autonomy of the self. This is Isaiah 29. And he says, you people are saying this, by nature, our deeds are in the dark. We have turned things upside down. We say of God, colon, he did not make me, and he doesn't see, and he has no understanding. God, you didn't make me. You don't see. You have no understanding. It is that kind of practical atheism which is representative of the hostility of the human heart, which Paul reminds the Colossians is true of every one of us outside of Christ. When I was studying this, I had a flashback, and you'll say, oh, here we go, another hymn. And it is another hymn, I'm sorry. But I checked with a small group this evening to see if anybody could translate for me Jehovah Tsidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U-H. Nobody could. And you'll find it in the book of Jeremiah. You'll find it in a couple of references. It means the Lord my righteousness. And it was a great favorite of Luther, of course, and of all of the reformers. And as a boy, and I don't know why this came to mind when I was reading this. Well, actually, I do, but it surprised me. I remember standing next to my father and mother, and the refrain kept back to this, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which sounded to me as a small boy a very strange thing for my mother and father to be saying. And after all these years, I realized what a wonderful thing it was. It was a poem that was written by Murray McShane. Now, Murray McShane died, at 29? So can you imagine somebody in their early 20s sitting down in their bedroom and writing a poem like this, which begins, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. In other words, I was alienated. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Why would I need the Lord my righteousness if I rest in a righteousness of my own? You were reconciled, verse 21. You were alienated to him, 21. He has now reconciled you. Verse 22. How has he done this? And where has he done this? Well, outside a city wall, at a moment in time, in the purposes and plan of God. As Luther says, our Christian life is ultimately all outside of us. If you allow Peter to pitch in with a comment to our ongoing meditation, he'll remind us, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now notice very carefully, you see, that we are reconciled by Christ's work done for us, not on account of his work in us. Again, Paul in Romans 8, masterfully, he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Well, who is the all there? Well, that's verse 32. So if you back up and look for the beginning of the alls, you will be clear. Those whom he called according to his purpose. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He delivered him up for us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. This, of course, is to plumb the depths of biblical theology, isn't it? It's expressed aptly in these simple elements. What a love. What a cost. I'm so sad when I hear people setting the love of God in opposition to the wrath of God. Surely they're not reading their Bibles. Because the infliction of God's wrath on his dearly beloved Son is consistent with the exercise of his eternal love. For the opposite of love is hate, not wrath. That's why when we sing as we do, "My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought," it is quite fantastic. Because you see, it is my sin that he dealt with, and your sin that he dealt with, and yours, and yours, and yours. In its particularity, he did not deal with sin, as it were, in terms of a large mass of something. No. It is true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is equally true that there is a particularity about us as individuals that extends to our gifts and our personality and to our looks and everything else and to our sins. And some of us are burdened by particular sins, as if somehow or another God has dealt with sin in some great sweeping event, which in one sense he has. But the devil comes and says, "Aye, but what about your sin? What about when you? What about when you?" And the wonder of this is that the "what about me" and the "what about you" is covered in that. John Murray, in just a sentence or two, captures it so helpfully when he says, "A mass salvation will not do me any good in the wretched particularity of my own sin." He has dealt with the gravity of our own individual sin, with the enormity of our own individual guilt. Now that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. And that is what Paul is saying here when he speaks about reconciliation in his body of flesh, bearing the curse for us. He has done this. And when Murray McShane continues in his poem, he gets it wonderfully well. Listen to what he goes to verse 4. "When free grace awoke me," because remember, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Who can waken the dead? "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm in the wrong with God. The legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' My Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' Is all things to me. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' My treasure and boast. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah said, 'Can you?' my death song shall be." You see, it takes it all outside of us. "The Lord is my righteousness." Alienated, reconciled in order to be presented. You will see that. In order, verse 22, to present you. And in what kind of condition will we be presented? Well, holy, blameless, above reproach. Well, again, in other words, clothed in his righteousness, like the man this morning. "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Jesus, or I die. How could I ever stand before you?" This is the glory of the gospel, is it not? You remember in the Old Testament, and then it's picked up in Hebrews, where the prophet is speaking of the children that God has brought to himself. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, You have the quote from the from Isaiah, I think, I can remember. Here I am, and the children you have given me. Here I am, and the children you have given me. Right, so you picture the Lord Jesus. You see this word here, present, incidentally, to present you. It's a word from the courts. I present you before the bar of judgment. So the advocate or whoever it is presents. And so the picture here is that once alienated, now reconciled, we are presented before the Father, in the presence of the Father. And Jesus says, here I am, and the children you have given me. I sat for a long while thinking about this. I know it's conjecture, but I imagine Jesus saying, and Father, I just want to introduce you to a few of them. There are many of them, but there are a few of them here tonight. This is Abraham, Father. This is Jehoshaphat. You'll remember him in the Chronicles. This is David, Gideon, Rahab, Zacchaeus, Mary, who had seven demons of Magdala. This fellow here, Father, is one of the thieves who was crucified beside me. Here I am, and the children you have given me. They want to sing you a song, Father. They're going to do it a cappella. It goes like this: in Christ alone, my hope is found. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, throughout all the world, only by one way may alienated men and women be reconciled to a holy God, so that we might be presented now in Christ and ultimately then in his presence with a righteousness that is all outside of us. And then, classically, he just has a little nudge of the elbow before he wraps this section up. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, he's not saying that he doubts that they will, but he is reminding them that they must. For it is he who continues to the end who is saved. That is why the book of Hebrews is wonderful in its promises and vital in its warnings. Remember, take care. See to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We are not those who slip back and are destroyed, says the writer, but we are those who continue and are saved. Continue in what way? Well, notice, and I'll stop now, but continue stable, stable, grounded in this gospel, trusting in the gospel, not moving away from it, not supplanting it, not diluting it, not fiddling with it. Dealing with 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 and saying, this is it here in summary form. Stable, steadfast. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, a gospel that's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and a gospel to which I was appointed, he says, and I became a minister. Which brings me to the entry to my talk for tomorrow, but it's not tomorrow yet. So let us pause and pray. Father, thank you for those wonderful words that fall right there in Paul's letter, but now a righteousness from God through faith to all who believe. I thank you that our standing before you is a standing in Christ, united with him. Thank you that in the mystery of your grace, you have seen fit to raise us up from our deadness and from our darkness, and that you have reconciled us to yourself and to one another and given to us in turn a ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that when the evil one comes and says to us all kinds of things, we remind ourselves that we know a fount where sins are washed away, that we know a place where night is turned to day, where burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. For there's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Thank you that there is this fountain filled with blood. And thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around the table and in these simple and yet profound ways, remind one another of this great truth. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.